Beginning by reading from Exodus chapter 13, just one verse, verse 17 of chapter 13. Our text in Exodus 13, 17 says, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." End our reading there. This verse, I think, sheds significant light on the state of Israel's faith when they came out of the land of Egypt. They were new believers, and they were by no means mature. Unless the trials, the intense trials of a Christian life cause them, or a life as the people of God, caused them to be brought into a situation that they could not yet handle, God took them to Mount Sinai on a different and longer path in order to bring them to a path or a place of greater blessing. If you ever consult the maps in the back of your Bible, you'll notice that their trek to Mount Sinai went very far down and then back up, whereas they could have taken a direct route across. The direct route was the way of the Philistines. But God said, lest they see war, not be ready for those trials, let me take them on a different path. I think God's actions with Israel lead us to consider once again this very important question. How do you face the trials of life? How do you deal with impossible circumstances and disappointing experiences? How do you find contentment in the midst of uncertainty, or energy to keep working and serving the Lord in the face of weariness? We've all faced situations like these. Sometimes they're minor irritations, like the car accident or the jam in front of us that causes us to be late to work. Or perhaps they're life-altering situations in our family that leave us without loved ones we once knew. All of these situations come upon people who live on this earth. And from time to time, Christians are tempted to think that they are exempt from these trials, that life is the proverbial bed of roses for God's redeemed people. And sadly, some Christian teachers have capitulated to this thinking, have they not? And tried to teach us that any hard times or needs you may face is the result of sin or a lack of faith in your life. But the Bible and life make it very clear that trials come upon God's redeemed people just as they come upon sinners. Not always because of a lack of faith, and not always because of sin. In fact, sometimes it seems that God's people face more trials than those who are not serving the Lord. You read Psalm 37, or 73, or 49, as those different authors looked at life and said, why is it so hard for the redeemed? And why do the wicked seem to get away with everything and only prosper? As we've already been reminded, we face these trials because God, in His wisdom, sends them into our life. I appreciated the reminder about God's providence. Not just we should say, oh, the Lord permitted this, but this is how the Lord has wisely and lovingly designed a course of our lives. And what we're going to do as we look at the narrative today is look at some of the specific trials that came upon Israel as they journeyed through the wilderness. Exodus chapters 13 to 17 give us the trek from Egypt to Mount Sinai. And if there's one word that serves up or that sums up this narrative, it is this: trial. And no sooner had they left the bondage of sin and begun to enjoy the liberty of redemption that they are presented with apparently insurmountable obstacles. No sooner had they left their captivity that again the Egyptians are pursuing them. And these trials that come upon them make us ask this question: how do you face the trials of life? Well, again, in this message, I want us to look at four of those particular trials and observe the Lord's answer to them and to us and find out how we can face the trials of life. The first trial I want us to direct our attention to is the trial of apparent impossibility, which is Israel at the Red Sea. As soon as Pharaoh had let the people of Israel go, he realized he had made a mistake. Although the Egyptians were still burying their dead children when Israel left, Pharaoh yet again hardened his heart, changed his mind towards letting them go. And while Israel was making their way through the beginning stages of the wilderness, Pharaoh prepared his chariot, summoned his army, and pursued Israel with his entire might. And let us remember, this period in Egypt's history is the apex of their power and glory and might. This army must have been terrifying in their appearance and in their power. Whereas Israel, meanwhile, while making their way, they had been ordered by the Lord to turn back from their current route and camp right by the Red Sea. Perhaps such a strategic move would seem like a blunder to Israel. Should the enemy pursue, their only escape route would be cut off by the sea. Well, the enemy did pursue, and Israel was cut off at the Red Sea. And Pharaoh and his army noticed immediately the apparent ease of their capture. They had flamed their zeal to pursue Israel as they seemed to be helpless. And with the sea on one hand, and Pharaoh and his army on the other, it seemed as if hope was lost. And despite their recent rescue, Israel was facing an impossible situation. Which leads us to our first question in specific trial. How do you handle the impossibilities of life? Let's consider some of the possibilities that we go through, such as handling expenses and an expensive world. How in the world are we going to get the money we need to make it through college? How in the world are we going to get the money we need to support our children? What about during a time of unemployment? What about retirement? What about the expenses that come our way? Or maybe it's something like achieving godliness in an ungodly world. Doesn't living holy and obeying the Lord sometimes seem to be impossible? Maybe there's one thing you try over and over to overcome. Still seems as if you fail. Maybe some people are going to come through your cabin this week, and despite the miracles you've already seen from the Lord, they're going to seem to be an impossible case. How will the Lord ever save them? How will the Lord ever work in their life? Maybe you have family members like that. Maybe you have friends. Things seem impossible. Even the world we live in. Tumultuous world. No peace. Every day a new story of more violence and outbreak of trouble in the world. How is there ever going to be peace in this world? And maybe it's just some personal goals you have for your life, your family, your church, and they just seem impossible. How do you handle these? Well, let's look at how the Lord instructed Israel to handle them. Turn your attention to Exodus 14. Look at the 13th verse. As we see Israel before the Red Sea. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Basically, Moses told the people to walk by faith and not by sight. They could see the Egyptians. They could see the sea. That generated fear. But the one whom they could not see, the Lord God himself, had promised to deliver them out of all of their trials and of all of their needs. And he was not going to fail them now when their need was the greatest. He had ruined Egypt on their behalf. Would a little sea now prevent him from delivering his people? No, absolutely not. God never fails to deliver his people from impossible situations. His word to them in the midst of it is to sit still and see his deliverance. This isn't a situation where God asks us to contribute or really do anything. He asks us to wait silently, watch him work his salvation, and not do anything, you say? And certainly there's something I have to do. Well, by not do anything, I don't mean don't pray. Don't read the scriptures. Don't cry out to God for help. What I mean is there's nothing you're going to do to manipulate that situation and make it work out for the best. Only God is going to be the one to overcome that impossible situation. And I tell you, his word for you is to wait and to see him work. What does Isaiah 40:31 tell us? But they that wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We handle the impossibilities of life by waiting on the Lord who delivers us out of the impossible situations. The second trial we come to is Israel in the waters of Marah. After the experience at the Red Sea, which we know the Lord opened up and enabled them to go through on dry ground and drown the Egyptians, God delivered out of the impossible. Well, after that, they begin a three-day journey into the wilderness of Shur. And after 3 days of travel under the hot desert sun, the people begin to get very thirsty. Without any place to replenish their supplies, water began to run low. In time, they were going to have nothing to drink at all. But all of a sudden, in the distance, they can spot an oasis. And in the midst of this oasis, there is a source of water. At last, they celebrate. We'll have a rest from our journey and a place to refresh ourselves. But as they approach the water, their excitement turns to bitter disappointment. And I mean the pun. Notice Exodus 15:23. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. The bitter waters gave rise to the very name of this place, which means very simply bitter. And I don't just mean that the water tasted bad. Bitter, it was contaminated. It was poisonous. Drinking it would make you sick. Basically, they received the exact opposite of what they hoped for. They anticipated blessing. They couldn't drink the water. And as I said, they were bitterly disappointed. Question it raises for us is, how do you handle the disappointments of life? Again, what are some disappointments that we can face? Let's think back to the point we were just on. God will deliver you out of the impossible situation. But what happens when God doesn't deliver us on our timetable? Or deliver us as fast as we would like? Or in the way we expected, we are what? Disappointed. Maybe sometimes your expectations fall short. Like a ministry goal this week. You wanted to see some people saved. You wanted to see some people turn over their lives to the Lord. And maybe through their own rebellion, things didn't work out. You were disappointed. And it didn't seem to work out as you had planned. Maybe it was a school project. Again, personal goals that you have at your job or at your family. Maybe there was a vacation you were looking forward to. A fun activity. And it just turned out not to be anything like the fun you expected it to be. Again, maybe it was a ministry goal, like witnessing to somebody, or seeing somebody come to the Lord, and it fell through. Maybe it's something like the return of an illness, or cancer, or a strong financial situation that you thought was gone, it came back. When things don't turn out the way we hope, what do we do with these disappointments? Well, what did Israel do? Notice chapter 15, 24, they grumbled. The people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" I ask ourselves, is this what we should do? Should we grumble against the Lord and say, "God, you always disappoint me. You never answer my prayers. You never bless me like you do others. You never do anything I want." I don't know whether it's because you're not able or maybe you just won't. Well, the answer to the dilemma, the answer to these disappointments actually may surprise you. In our text, you see the Lord, this is very interesting the way the Lord solved this problem. He showed Moses a log. And he told Moses to throw it into the waters. And when he did, the water became sweet. The log, you see, was able to reverse the water from undrinkable to drinkable. Now, in this log, I see a picture of Christ. Not because the log was made out of wood, hence the wood of the cross, but because of what the log did. It turned something bitter into something sweet. See, theologians have long called Christ the curse reverser, because as the seed of the woman, he reverses all of the sin and calamity that the devil first caused way back in the Garden of Eden. Christ takes the most awful, sinful, terrible circumstances and causes them to result in his own glory. Christ, just like this log, turns the bitterness of disappointment into the sweetness of satisfaction. And when the water disappointed the Israelites, Christ was the one who radically reversed the situation. And I would submit that he can do the same thing in our lives. He can take the disappointing situation and turn it into a sweet blessing. He may not deliver you out of it as he did at the Red Sea. Maybe he'll reverse the situation while you're in it, like here at Marah. You see, we handle the disappointments of life by believing that Christ will reverse the situation. You know what's ironic about this trial, too? Is that not only, if you read the rest of the chapter, not only did God turn the bitter water into sweet water, but he also immediately brought them to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. I hope you see the irony here. Israel was so disappointed when this little oasis didn't work out the way they wanted, when all the while God had a great blessing in store for them just one step further. Every time the oases of this world fail to satisfy us and disappoint us, there is going to be an Elim to follow the Marah as Christ reverses the situation and as we wait on him to bring us to a place of greater blessing. Our third trial comes in chapter 16 as we deal with Israel and the manna. After they leave Elim, they come to the desert of Sin. Now, allow me to pause here and say this is just the name of the desert. It could even be spelt with a Z. Perhaps it is in your Bible. It's not Sin because of what went on in the desert. That just happens to be its name. It's more the idea of Zin. Exodus chapter 16. Notice the first three verses as we pick up on our journey. Israel set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation and the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Here we have another day, another trial from the Lord, and once again another terrible response from God's redeemed people. This time they're faced with hunger. And once again, they want to return to Egypt. In Egypt, they say, "We had everything we need. We had food, water, and safety. Life was good in Egypt," they convince themselves as they grumble against Moses. Now, when we consider the redemptive lessons of Exodus, this nature, this complaint here has a very heinous nature. You see, the bondage that they were in Egypt, that was a picture of the spiritual bondage to sin that they were under. You can read Joshua 24, which describes their slavery to idols while in Egypt. And their newfound freedom is a picture of, again, of the freedom that we have in Christ when he saves us by his blood. It's a picture of salvation from sin. So desiring Egypt over the wilderness is tantamount to desiring sin more than salvation. But what's the real trial here that provoked this terrible response? We've already looked at what you do when you face impossibilities and disappointments. Is this trial about how to face the real needs of life? You know, I don't think so. You know, in my opinion, these Israelites were not facing life-ending hunger. Why is that, you ask? Well, one thing, they had just ate and drank at Elim. Now, certainly somebody had enough sense to take some dates along for the journey. And secondly, if you read what they left Egypt with, they went out with scores of livestock. They were desperate. They could have slaughtered those and ate them. What's the real problem here, you say? The problem was they weren't content with what God had already given them. And instead of asking the Lord to enable them to enjoy what they already had, they yearned for more. "Give us something to eat," they cried. "And if not, send us back to Egypt. Even bondage is better than this." When the sacrificial demands of their calling as God's people collided with their desires for life, they were not content with what God had given them. And even when he rained manna on them, as we read in this chapter, they soon grew weary of that as well. But we can't be too hard on them, can we? What are the ways that we've grumbled and complained to the Lord about what we don't have? Perhaps a longing for nicer possessions, more clothes, a bigger house, perhaps a house at all. A car that operates a little better, is more flashy, more money to spend, be able to do enjoyable things. How often do we long in our hearts for more liberty with our actions and with our morals? We tend to look at Christian rules as just something that squelches our joy, takes all the fun out of life. And these Christian standards that the Bible commands us to live by, they just keep me from solving problems my way. If I could just be free from these requirements, then I could fix the needs in my life. Perhaps we long for a bigger family, more children, more people to be able to spend time with, or a better family. If I just had a more spiritual family, a more loving family, family that does things together. Or maybe, let's think back to our last point, what about when Christ doesn't reverse the situation fast enough for us? These cravings are not spiritual, no. But I can't deny their reality. And they lead us to ask the question, how can I find contentment in life? Now, in order to answer this question, there's studies on this that go on for weeks. I just want to refer you, though, to two verses from the book of Ecclesiastes. I want you to look over Ecclesiastes for a moment to give you the answer to this question. We're going to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And as you turn there, I want you to consider the context of the book. Solomon, a man who had the money and the authority to have whatever he wanted. The first two chapters of Ecclesiastes tell us that he invested those resources for that very purpose, amassing things for himself so that he could find contentment and enjoyment and fulfillment in life. But despite all the things that he was able to procure, entertainment, women, wealth, fill in the blank, he still found himself empty, discontent. And Christian, it will be the same for you. If you try to fill and find contentment in things, you can ask God to give you those things. You can try to manipulate circumstances and amass them for yourselves. However you go about it, should God even actually let you have those things you so desperately want, they're not going to satisfy you. Listen to Ecclesiastes. Take it from a man who was there, Solomon. Things do not satisfy. But God was gracious to Solomon. And after he had amassed all those things that he so desperately wanted and failed to find satisfaction, God taught him a lesson that changed his whole life. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24, where it says, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil." You may have a different translation here, but listen to how I believe the text reads. "This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat? Or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy." You know what these verses teach us? That the path to enjoying life begins with acknowledging that only God can give us enjoyment. Notice how the text said, apart from him, who can eat? Or who can have enjoyment? And how does God give enjoyment? Not by giving us more things, but by giving us the ability to enjoy what we already have. The end of the verse said, "To the one who pleases him, God has given joy." See, I would say there's nothing wrong with enjoying life. Life and the things that we have, that is something that God has given us to enjoy. But the lesson of this first part of Ecclesiastes is that both life, the things of life, and the ability to enjoy those things both come from God. And you can have all the things that life offers, but if God doesn't give you the ability to enjoy them, they'll never satisfy you. God ultimately is the one who satisfies us by enabling us to enjoy him and even the things that he has given us. Israel had food, but they weren't content with that food. They wanted more. What they really needed was enjoyment with what God had already given them. And maybe this causes you to ask the question, how do I get this joy, you ask? I think all you really have to do is ask. Ask God, and he'll give it to you. Ask God to enable you to enjoy what we already have. This text says, God gives us enjoyment to the one who pleases him. That phrase, to the one who pleases him, that's contrasted later with the sinner. You're either a sinner or you're the one who pleases God. Well, we understand our standing in Christ. Those outside of Christ are sinners. And those inside of Christ are saints. Here's my point. This blessing is for God's people. This blessing is reserved for those who are saved. Not necessarily the spiritual elite, or love the point you made in your message this morning, when we've really been good and we've earned God's blessing. This is a blessing that God gives to those who are related to Him by faith. If you ask God to enable you to enjoy life, I promise you that He will. It's not a matter of just mustering up determination. Okay, I'll be happy with what I have. I'll grunt and bear. I'm not talking about that. An abundant joy and enjoyment of what you already have that God can give to you. We find contentment in life by asking God to enable us to enjoy what we already have. Let us look at this last trial very quickly. Israel in chapter 17. The last trial that we come upon in chapter 17 of Exodus is actually two trials, but they teach the same lesson, so we will deal with them together. Chapter 17 of Exodus records the two trials that came upon Israel at Rephidim. And if you have followed us this afternoon, you'll notice that these are repeat trials. We've actually seen these trials before. Trial number one is another water shortage. People come to Rephidim, nothing to drink. They grumble and complain. Moses told the Lord even that they were ready to stone him, so no water again. The second trial in chapter 17 is another battle with a hostile foe. Amalek comes upon Israel and attacks the rear of the party. Not long after getting rid of the Egyptians, now they have to deal with another foe, Amalek, and they're in war again. And if you remember the verse we read at the beginning, God was actually taking this party along this line because there were fewer hostilities, but there's still war. What's my point, you ask? The point is that the trials of life can be very uncertain. You never really know what you're going to face. And just because you've bested a trial once doesn't mean that you won't see it again. And just because you're on a journey that should avoid some trials, it doesn't mean you'll miss them altogether. Life's trials are uncertain. And we have to ask ourselves this last question: how do you face the uncertainties of life? Uncertainties like income. Never know when it will change. Or health. Who knows when the report may come that we didn't want to hear. It doesn't matter your age or how fit you think you are. Income and health are very uncertain. How others will treat you, family or the unsaved. Maybe if you minister in a church, you never really know sometimes how the church size is going to play out. Maybe you'll experience great growth. Maybe things will grow slowly. We certainly know the political climate in the world is uncertain. And sometimes even the spiritual climate in the church is uncertain. We expect God's people to take good stands and to give a good testimony, but sometimes leaders in the visible church in America make poor decisions. And it's full of uncertainty in life. How are we going to deal with it? There's two statements in this chapter that give us the answer. The first is verse 6, chapter 17, where the Lord says, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it. The people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. The second verse is verse 15, the second solution, where we read, after the battle with Amalek was won, "And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner.'" In the first trial, the Lord met the need by bringing water out of a stricken rock. If you notice, the verse we read said that God himself went before Moses and stood on the rock that he struck. The same God who had turned bitter water into sweet water and fed them at Elim and rained manna from heaven was the God who once again met their need, this time by bringing water out of a rock. And in the second trial, the Lord enabled Israel to defeat that attacking party. He actually was the one who fought for them. And when Moses raised his hands with the staff of God in them, Israel prevailed. And thus it was the same God that drove Egypt into the Red Sea, was now defending Israel against Amalek. Here's the point. The timing of the trial may change, and the severity of the trial may change. Maybe even the place of the trial changes. But despite all the uncertainty, God never changes. And we'll face these uncertainties of life and overcome them by trusting in the one who never changes. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I change not. We've seen four trials today that have become four means whereby God demonstrated his absolute sufficiency. In each test, God met the need. And for every trial we face, we can depend upon him to help us overcome. I think the difficult part is learning to accept the fact that the trial is really the only way to experience God's sufficiency. And God certainly could teach us his sufficiency in other ways, but he in his wisdom so often uses trials. And this leaves us with no choice but to submit to divine wisdom. Claim the promise of 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. We must, like Paul, learn to boast all the more gladly because of weaknesses and testing, so that the power of Christ may rest upon us. You ask, can I truly be content with weaknesses and insults and hardships, persecutions and calamities, and believe that when I am weak, then I am strong? Yes. Yes, you can. Remember how we began the whole message today, that when God brought the children of Israel, he did not lead them by the land of the Philistines, although that was near, but he led them the way they did, lest they change their mind and return to Egypt. It was God's plan to bring Israel to Mount Sinai in the manner he did, and he didn't fail to get them there. Despite that long trek, despite the many trials, and despite the grumblings to go back to Egypt, God did not lose those people, and neither is he going to lose you. Think about these narratives during the week, and remember that we can face the trials of life by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the security of our redemption. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for many reminders today of the inevitability of trials. Father, we would not give you pretense that we are quick to say thank you for hard times, for loss, for uncertainty and a possibility in whatever form it takes in our life. We would not be pretentious. Lord, you know our hearts. We love comfort. We love ease. We long to be sanctified in a pace and manner that is agreeable to us. But God, you know more than us. You're wiser than us. And you choose to deal with us as you do. Remind us that you're gracious and good. Your wisdom never changes. There's no imperfection in any of your attributes. And that in the midst of these afflictions, we can learn thy sufficiency and rejoice in who you are and in what you're doing in our lives. Grant that we will truly believe this from our heart, that it will be our confession to one another that the Lord is good, that the Lord does good things for us, and that it will be the true testimony of our hearts before you, that we know thy sufficiency and are trusting in it. And Lord, I'm thankful again that when we're so quick to grumble and complain, thou art so patient and gracious and forgiving towards us. Remind us of thy everlasting grace, forgiveness of thy people, as you go with us through hard times, comfort us in every hour. We thank you for thy grace. Pray for thy blessing on these workers next week. Grant that they will know the provision of the Lord for whatever their needs may be, whether health-wise or monetarily or with wisdom with their campers. Grant that they will know the empowering of the Spirit to find energy to serve all day, and also wisdom to take the text and bring it to bear on the young people's lives. And grant that you will be pleased to work in their midst to save sinners, to sanctify saints. Lord, we trust you for thy greatness, and we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.